I'm going to start with a question for you. What does it take to be great? What does it take to be great? In June 2019, Steph Smith, I would trust it, Stephanie, but she calls herself Steph, took the time to answer this question in a blog. I didn't know much about who Stephanie Smith was. Found out that she wrote articles on occasion for a number of different outlets. Fortune.com was one she wrote articles, but she took this task on, nicely mixing logic with research, but she writes it this way. Over the years, we've all encountered our fair share of successes and failures. As I've acquired more of both under my name, I've started to contemplate which experiences were truly great and why. Interestingly enough, I realized that it was not the sporadic highs that were exceptional, but instead the long hauls. The sequences of events that seemed minimal at each juncture, but compounded into major gains. This led me to think further about what greatness truly means. I've come to learn that it's not about overnight successes or flashes of excellence, but periods of repeatable habits. She then goes on to kind of tease out her explanation with a range of graphs that always fascinate me, and good sound logic in terms of what she goes through here. She really highlights the importance that certain behaviors over time, that consistency in our behaviors, that she offers habits of progression and accurate perception on our part of whether we're making progress, all are instrumental in us becoming great. You know, interestingly, Christ was posed the same question. And he got really direct and simple. Matthew 18, if you will. When posed this question, no surprise, this is going to address, even as Mr. Davies noted, the tradition that we have, that the church has in terms of blessing little children. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4, Christ was asked this, and if we think about the dynamic as this question was posed, and it shows up in other places, Luke and Mark, as already Mr. Davies noted there, it's important to note who's at play, who's listening, why did they reach this point? Verse 1 of Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So you can go to Mark. In fact, you may have Mark 9 and Luke 9 already listed there. They had to have been having this discussion. I'm not necessarily sure if this is too far afield from what any young man, 18 to 30, early 30s, might have been with the disciples' age. They were probably kind of going around going, well, I know I'll be greater than you because I can list why you won't be great. And however that unfolded, Christ eventually decides to answer this question. But he does so that's seemingly paradoxical. Whereas you would think he would offer a question, he offers an illustration. Well, he offers kind of like a visual aid for them. And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, it's curious, he doesn't address greatness right away, does he? He starts with the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So he's using this child as a vehicle for their learning. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Wow, there's a whole lot of component parts that we can work with there. You know, if you think about how we term greatness, how humans term greatness, we routinely, if you're thinking about someone great, in fact, if I was asking Dan Humphrey, who's great? I think my predisposition would be like, well, let's talk about power or money or something, wealth, something that goes there, which is money. We already know that. Maybe influence, that would all fit. In fact, we throw around the term, if you're a sports fan, you know this term, GOAT all the time. Goat has made its way all over the place. I didn't know what GOAT was for a long time when the acronym was used, greatest of all time. Now it's like I can't get away from GOAT. Everyone throws a GOAT on everything. And we make sense of that. So we have these discussions amongst ourselves, even as we talk through this. And what Christ says here is something very different that maybe even the disciples thought. They probably thought he would say someone like, well, Emperor Tiberius or Pontius Pilate, that individual, it was great. You should mention that individual. Or maybe the high priest Caiaphas. That would make sense. But out of the blue, he picks a child. What in the world was he thinking here? And why would this be important? Well, today, let's spend a little bit of time thinking through why Christ would choose a child. Why would he pick a child as this illustration for what greatness is, how to enter the kingdom, and what greatness is? So I've entitled this message, What Can We Learn from a Child? What can we learn from a child? And what I'm going to do is go through today, I had seven, that felt like too many, four childlike qualities that are worth us considering if we want to be in the kingdom and great in the kingdom. I actually had gone through a number of different sources. One that worked well for me is I happened to listen to a sermon amidst my research by Mr. Roy Holiday given in 2002 on the attitude of a child. And there are pieces there that made sense to me that worked well. I'll use some of his and I'll work with some others that I inserted even through my research. So let's deal with child quality one. Why would Christ put a child in their midst and say, this is it? Well, we can go back and read exactly where we were in verse 2. Let's go forward to 3. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you're converted. Now, in most texts, you have converted. We know what converted is, called and baptized. You may have the word changed depending on the version. And that's what God, that you are reading of God's word of the Bible. But realistically here, we have to change and, as noted here, and become as little children. Now there's, again, if we think through how do you become as little children, there's a lot we can play with there. Otherwise, we will not be in God's kingdom. Even as we see what's there and make sense of this quality, obviously change, conversion, we could tap into that, but I'm going to go the direction of humility here. So child quality one. If we have to be in God's kingdom, we have to be humble. This has to be a cornerstone trait, quality, I don't care what you name it, of who we are. God's people need to be humble people. If we look at the Greek word here, I'll do the best I can with the Greek, tapenao. Wow, let's trust that that was close. Humility here means to bring low. It means to be abased. So when we're dealing with individuals by character, people should see us as not highfalutin, not big ego, not superior. What we see here is that we have a responsibility to be humbled. We need to be abased. We need to be kind of the root of humility is a term we played with right before the feast. We need to be submissive. And with submissive, he goes off to James 4. Go with me to James 4. Let's go to James 4. And we know what's in James 4. We read this often. Memory verse is James 4, verse 7. It was for me. I'm trusting it was for you. You know, I always get curious from time to time because sometimes I'll listen to Christian radio, depending on if I'm driving around. I don't know if you do the same. And I'm curious if they cite roughly the same verses that we do. By and large, they do. In fact, I remember years ago at a conference at one of the Council of Elders conferences, there was a discussion about how many verses do we routinely cite in our messages. And the sources themselves. Is that me ringing or is that someone else? No, that's fine. If it was me, I was going to tell Travis to go take a hammer after my brother. Just making sure. I'm not worried. If we go the direction of verses, what was interesting and what was proposed at that conference is that generally we will typically hang in about 30 to 40% of the Bible and we leave the rest of the Bible alone. I'm not sure if that's true or not. And frankly, I'm not sure why I just shared that. But this idea of, are there verses that are key verses that we should all know? James 4:7 is oftentimes one that we all reference. And it certainly applies here to, in terms of humility. I'm just going to give us some context by starting to read in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from? Do they not come from our desires for pleasure? That's where they come from. And you can read there in terms of the lusts we have. We as human beings are just selfish. Just cut to the chase. Human nature is just selfish. You know that. You hear it every Sabbath. I'm not the first to share that. If we drop down and make sense of what's here, though, along this line of respect and humility, submission and respect as it aligns with humility, verse 6. But he gives more grace, therefore, and says, we might back up just a second here, this notion, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy. We are jealous people. But he gives more grace, therefore, he says, God resists the proud. Here's the key for us. But he gives grace to the humble. He extends himself to those who are humble. Verse 7, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, the finishing thought on verse 7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And so what we find from Scripture is that God expects us, yes, to be submissive, to be respectful. He expects us, in a word, to be humble. I got to then playing with some examples here of humility. I went in a range of directions, but I found myself back in Luke 18 because I think there's an interesting passage here, and I'm going to go to Luke 18 with you. We're going to read Luke 18. In fact, I'm curious, even as I head for Luke 18 with you, because what I take from Luke 18, and I'm going specifically to verse 9, it offers this little story, this parable, a reminder about the contrast between those who happen to be highfalutin and those who happen to be humble. If you remember here, the story really teases out with a Pharisee who we happen to have known at the time would have been well-recognized, someone great. Everyone would have known the Pharisees. As the lawyers at the time, they would have been roles of prominence. We know that. And then you get this tax collector, and I don't oftentimes think about tax collectors in a certain light. You and I both know tax collectors were they were an anathema. They were outsiders. They were betrayers because they were taking money for the Roman government, and they were doing so from God's people, from those who happened to be there. And so what we're reminded of here is this individual, this tax collector would have been hated at the time of Christ. It's helpful at least to remember that, even as we read this account. Let's read, if you will, in verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray. There was a lot in verse 9. I'll let that linger on its own. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, God, I thank you. And you get the sense that he's gesturing so that everyone sees this. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even, and he had to have gestured having seen this guy, or even this, I might put in parentheses here in my version, loser. This tax collector. I fast twice a week, he throws this out. I give tithes. And the tax collector, to whom he just gestured, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Wow, what a contrast between these two guys. And notice how Christ views the two of them. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. This guy who we viewed as a pariah on society, justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. what we're reminded of here is powerful language about the importance of humility. Let's keep reading. Let's get a little crazy here. Verse 15. Because notice what shows up next in Scripture. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. And we're dropping down because his disciples were saying, no, 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 keep the kids away. Verse 16. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter me. Interesting that Christ uses the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee to lead up in terms of humility to what he shares here on this separate event with little children. It's worth us asking then what we should take from this. I'll put it in separate terms. I'll use some questions. How do you see yourself? Would you characterize yourself as someone humble? Do others characterize you? Do they see you as humble? Is humility a prized quality that you aspire to? You and I should, to cut to the chase. I'll cite Matthew 23 before we go to the next point. Matthew 23, 11 through 12 offers this in support of what we've already read. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, reinforcement to what we've read, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So we're reminded, not just in these three passages, in multiple passages, the importance of being humble. So child quality one, we should give attention to be great, be humble. Let's go to child quality two. Let's go to Psalm 131. I'm having some fun flipping forward. Let's go to Psalm 131. Now, you may remember by background, many of us mentioned this. These are Psalms of Ascent. These are those 15 songs that oftentimes the Israelites sang going to Jerusalem for the feast. We're in Psalm 130 by background. That whole section of Scripture is about how the Israelites sang about placing their trust in God. We get to Psalm 131. They're placing their trust in God because they know that God redeems them, that even as they sin and they fall short, God's there to lift them up. Psalm 131 is what I'm asking us to give attention to, and it offers this. Lord, my heart is not haughty, this being a song of David. So this is sung. I underscore that again. I'm not sure if Mr. Gennaro can turn this into a song for the last hymn, but we can give it a shot. Psalm 131. I don't know. We'll wait and see. And if you don't, that's totally fine. Nor my eyes lofty. Here's David saying this. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. You know, if you read this section of Scripture, it's a reminder of the importance of having trust. I was listening yesterday to a, if you're a sports fan, like some of us are, I've been intrigued over the last 24 hours news cycle with the NBA and the betting scandal that they figured out. Unbelievable. Just came out of left field. And all that goes with this, $7 million, man, they have fleeced. And if you are a sports fan, you know maybe what Charles Barkley said about this the other day. Charles Barkley doesn't mince words. He makes me laugh. He said, this is just dumb. He said, what kind of men make $27 million? And then worry about betting lines on making $50,000. Who does this? Why would you do this? So I laugh at Charles Barkley. But what was interesting is the commentary that I heard. I think this was NPR as I flipped past, as they were concisely dealing with this. We're saying the commentator said as much as he dealt with this sports expert. He said, who trusts who anymore? We don't trust each other anymore. We are a society void of trust. That was his phrase while I'm listening on the radio. And I thought, wow, that's a powerful statement. I guess I don't think about it in that terms. We really are a society where trust is just not that high prioritized. And what does God want from us? He wants us to learn trust. I think about just briefly, even as we get set to head to a nice example of trust, and there are probably several that come up in your mind, I think about how children implicitly trust parents. Now, Travis is dealing with a trust issue there. I don't know what he's dealing with. But in a case like this, if I think back to my little one, like Jordan and Jasmine, who are no longer little, I remember thinking to myself and watching Jordan and Jasmine, particularly around Sarah, when they were small. And whereas Sarah didn't have to necessarily be with them, this whole idea of watching how they reacted in her presence was curious to me, because I, at the time, would come home from work, from school, and all the teaching and my responsibilities over at the university, and I would come home, and I would oftentimes, if I saw Jordan or Jasmine, they would oftentimes be in the same room as Mom. That was very common. They would go find her, and then they would just play there. And what was curious is if Mom left the room, their eyes would oftentimes track. Where's she going? Where's Mom next? Jordan was particularly like this. And granted, this may be a guy thing. I don't know. It may be a firstborn thing. That I don't know. Jasmine was very different, where she was just completely calm when Sarah was around her. You could throw out a book, and Jasmine, whereas Jordan might read the book in a few minutes, Jasmine would spend, she would flip through that book. She would go backwards and forwards. She would flip it upside down and look at it. And I'm thinking, what are you doing? But children are that way around parents. We rely so heavily. We trust our parents to guide, to provide our needs, to be there in terms of support. You know, we see that too rarely, sadly, in society. It still happens, thankfully. But we have to ask ourselves, are we like children in terms of relying on God, trusting in God? Now, I'm not going to kid you. There are times when I think to myself, I need to be more trusting in God. If I'm praying about something, if I have an issue, I should pray about it. Someone asked me the other day, so I've got this problem. What should I do? Have you prayed about it? Never thought of that. That's a curious idea. I said, well, it'll help. It's going to send us a good direction here. And then if you pray, no surprise, we already know this, be forthright, be transparent with God even as you pray, and then trust that he's going to hear the prayer and act on it accordingly. You may have to pray for a while, but that trust is really important. If we think about examples in Scripture of those who trusted God at the feast, I'm borrowing, Matthew MacDonald gave a message on Noah. Go with me to Genesis 6. We don't have to read all of Noah's account, but if you go to Genesis 6, it's unmistakable, and you might say, well, Abraham would have worked here. He would have. I'm going to Noah. If you remember what took place with Noah, if we're back in Genesis 6, we're reminded of how God used Noah and how Noah responded. It offers here, and I'll start reading just in verse 5. I'm going to jump forward. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent and the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Not a surprise. We've heard that before. We see that today. Verse 6, and the Lord was very sorry that he'd made man on earth, and he was grieved. He had to have looked at all of this. Dropping down to verse 8, but Noah, there's this guy, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He saw Noah. He saw Noah follow him. He saw Noah trust in him. Verse 13. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. You know what I'm going to do? You know, I could offer here, you could probably provide better language than I. But I'm clearing the slate, but I'm leaving you. Verse 14 says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. And so then he starts spelling out, how do you do this? Now, the part that sometimes I forget, and this was brought out at least in the message that I was at the feast with Matthew McDonald, is now he had to build this thing. I had forgotten. How many years did he build this thing? 100 years. 100 years. I don't know why. I think to myself sometimes, snap a finger, 6 months out, it's done. 100 years this guy dealt with the crowds. 100 years they opposed him. When you start to understand timelines, potentially it could have been 120 if you want to tack on another 20. But it's pretty remarkable that through all of that, he just kept going. He still trusted in God, didn't waver at all. Noah, when asked to do something outlandish, build the biggest boat you can think of, and then you're going to stuff it with animals. Go do this for me. He didn't waver. In fact, even if we can go to the very back of this chapter, it's pretty interesting what verse 22 tells us. Thus Noah did according to all God commanded. That's remarkable. So he did. He trusted God. You may think of people who trust God. So I have a soft spot here, I'll admit, for someone like Paula Brown. And I know that many of us have had a chance to talk with Paula in times past. When I think about what she's been through of late, and there are others who've been through various trials and challenges, when I think about what Paula has been through over the last several years, particularly caring for Bill, we know, who died just not too long ago. And whenever I would go down and see and visit them and ask Paula questions, I'd usually ask Bill and Paula questions, even as we got the chance to sit there and talk, because she was so good at, here's tea, let's have some tea and coffee cake. And he would talk for a while, and then she would talk. But when I had her alone, every once in a while, I'd say, how are you? And Paula would say, I'm fine, because I have God. And I'd think to myself, that's a sermon right there. So when I think about, and our ladies who go through so much in terms of even losing mates, when I think about how reliant someone must be on God after losing a mate, boy, that character trait of trust just comes to the forefront of my thinking here, of relying on God. What God wants us to be is people of trust. So I ask, do we trust God? Do we really trust Him? Do we pray to Him and then listen to Him through His Word and through God's Spirit and allow Him to answer? Does that trust grow over time? It should. That's what we're called to do. Even as God prized trust in Noah, He treasures trust when it's in us. He wants us to be people of trust. Proverbs 3, before we head for another point, Proverbs 3 touches on this topic of importance, this character trait. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. That's all we have to read here. Proverbs 3, verse 5. It offers this: trust in the Lord. How much? A little? 75%? It finishes the thought here beautifully. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, with everything you got. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. And what will He do? He will direct your path. I have a cute little marginal note that says, He will smooth your path. I like that for some reason. He'll make your path smoother. And so what we find during Christ's ministry, even as he was dealing with children who approached him, he puts this little one in front of them and says, be like this little one. They're trusting. Be trusting like children are. So let's go to quality two I should offer here. To be great, to be in God's kingdom, place your trust in God. Quality three. We're up to quality three. I offer this quality as innocence. And this term innocence is used today in a variety of ways. I went through some definitions. I wound up surprisingly over, I didn't even know Wikipedia had an encyclopedia or a dictionary, but they do. I actually like their definition. Innocence entails a lack of guilt or wrongdoing. Lack of guilt or wrongdoing. Then I like this term. Purity. And we use the term purity a range of different ways. We oftentimes use it in terms of sexual behaviors. But in a case like this, the term purity actually works quite well. You know, if we think about kids, generally children are not two-faced. They're not jaded like those of us who've gotten older. With age, sadly enough, and I'm seeing Danny Brady laugh on this one, or maybe smile. As human beings, we get older and cynical, don't we? We get catty, we get competitive, we get really harsh with one another. The beauty of a child is a child tends to be uncalloused. If you saw Mr. John Elliott's letter that came out in the Home Office Weekly Update, he kind of plays with this topic. He talks about his experiences going to Africa and how they viewed him and what that means. What we're reminded of here is that there's an innocence that show up in children that we too should have. And there's a range of scriptures that remind us of the importance of this. I'll go just to one, Matthew 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount. We only have to read one verse here. And it only takes us just a second to read this verse. Among all of these beatitudes, among all of these blesseds, Matthew 5, verse 8 says simply this: blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So, how do you become pure? We, in the first message with Mr. Davies, we recognize, even as he was dealing with Luke's authorship and all associated with that, he made mention of Romans 3:23 and 6:23. We as human beings, even once called and converted, we fight this battle. Romans 7 tells us this battle. It well encapsulated there. The beauty of God's system is that Christ, in coming to this earth and sacrificing himself, is able to be used as sacrifice so that we might be purified. And when we come to God and we, knowing we sin, knowing the law, and we sin, we have repentance so that he can purge us from those sins. The beauty is, even as we see in Scripture that realization, sometimes we feel like we need to bear the burden for a while. And what God says is, no, come to me and confess it. Even despite the worst of circumstances, Psalm 51. You remember what this is in Psalm 51, David's prayer here after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then, like that wasn't enough, decided to kill her husband to cover himself. And you remember, even as he comes to himself, after being told, you are that man. Remember that background there? You're the guy. When he reacts, this is so interesting how that kind of plays out. When it's reframed and he's like, who is that guy? And he's told, you are that guy. We read David coming to this realization that he's dirtied. I think Australians say muckety muck, or they're in muckety duck. But we see then David's prayer here: have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Psalm 51, verse 1. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. And then if you read this whole section, it's just a reminder that he, even as he's cleansed, verse 12, he's restored. That's innocence. That's purity. And the beauty of what we find in Scripture is that God allows us. The cause and effect of our human nature oftentimes causes us or compels us or we misstep over time. The beauty is that God allows us to come to him and before him to recognize that we've fallen short and to ask one time, two times, three times, however many times we need to. Once a day, minimally. Or is it every once in a while I'll get someone who says, well, I had someone who told me this a while back. I kind of throw that into a prayer every few weeks. So, wouldn't want to be you. Not a good move. Because sins of omission and commission that we long talk about here can be very real. We can omit doing things and never miss it. There was an interesting quote. I was reading an economist of all things a couple of days ago, and he changed the phrase, you don't know what you don't know, to the blind don't know they're blind. And I thought, boy, that's fitting for us sometimes. There is, and one model we oftentimes talk about in class, we talk about that we have blindness in terms of who we are. There is Joseph Luft and Harry Ingham that I quote generally every semester. It talks about that we can be characterized in different ways, and one part of us is the blindness we have to who we are. And even as I was laying there this morning, and you'll probably laugh, it was like 5:15, as I'm combing through this message in my head, I thought, I have that too. There's a message there somewhere. And I linked it to, and you may wind up hearing this sermon at some point, to generally the blind spots we have whenever we drive. Do you ever do this? You're driving. Now on our cars, they stick lights on the rear view mirrors or the side mirrors. You see this. But there have been times, you know, and you may have done the same, where I'm driving somewhere and I'll think to myself, where did he come from? I never saw him. In fact, I think back, and this may come out in a future message, I thought that would be a message. The one time I've had an accident during my marriage with my wife, I never saw the vehicle that hit us. Never once. There happened to, in fact, I'll tell you quickly, as long as, thanks for asking. Even as the truck, there was a truck approaching us, and I saw the truck come through the light. Probably about a half mile from us or a quarter mile from us. And the truck kept coming and coming and coming. And I thought to myself, it was a larger truck, kind of like a U-Haul. I thought, that truck is going to pass mine and then I'm going to pull between the two lanes either way. What had taken place and I never saw was the entire time in my vision, that truck was in my line of sight. There was a car tucked away behind that. Never saw that car. So as he started to pull out and I started to exit thinking he had gone by, just based on my line of sight, it was like, where did that car come from? And then, as oftentimes happens with accidents, immediately there's the glass, there's the airbags go off, and Sarah, lest I share, Sarah was about 6 months pregnant with Jordan. That tells you how long ago. And the very first thing I thought was, in this horrible, lost a baby right there because of how hard we got hit. That car was probably doing 40, 45, never saw him. And I've thought about that over and over, even in times past. And so what do I do now? Maybe, isn't that funny? One time, I'll see a truck and I'll go, not going anywhere. That's 27 years later. I'm not going anywhere until that whole thing is empty. Not doing this. I've been through that before. I share that in terms of blind spots because we have these blind spots. We can go to God, and as we pray to God and ask for forgiveness, we can also ask for, where are we missing? What am I missing? Cleanse me. Purge me. Make me pure. Now, sometimes when we don't pray that, what does God do? He says, okay, if you're not going to ask, I'm going to do it anyway. Because I love you. That's what Hebrews 12 verses 9 and 11 say. 9 through 11. It says, no, I'm going to put my hands on you and we'll fix this. Whatever that character issue, I got to deal with this. Because he chastens, that's the language, he chastens those he loves. He does it out of love, not out of spite. But what he wants us ultimately to do is be able to judge ourselves. There's one verse I'm going to take us to, 1 Corinthians 14. I think this verse is telling. This is not a memory verse. Maybe it's not for me. And I was reminded of this verse sometimes. We'll call it God's inspiration. When I was going through scripture, and I thought, this is such a powerful verse. And it fits here. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. It says, brethren, do not be children in understanding. You probably get the subtle pretext on that. Don't be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. Wow, that's an interesting dialectic there. It's an interesting contrast. Depending on the verse you read it this in, the translation, it reads in essence, be mature in thinking, childlike in innocence. That, why does that feel kind of like a Chinese proverb to me for some reason? That's God's proverb. That's God's truth. And that's what God wants out of us. God wants us to be mature, spiritually mature in thinking, but childlike in terms of our purity and our innocence. So I ask this, can you say that you're innocent? Can you say that you're pure? Maybe I should put it a different way. Do you prioritize purity and innocence in your daily life? You should. I'll just close this point with Philippians 4, verse 8, because if you remember there, it says, get the good stuff in and keep the bad stuff away. That's Phil's paraphrase of Philippians 4, 8. Talks about whatever things are, remember that? That works. Child quality 3, then. To be great, to be in God's kingdom, to be great. Seek innocence, build innocence. Child quality 4, here's our last one. I have to go here, and it would only make sense, is that love has to be a primary quality trait. I would be remiss to not go here. Love shows up. We use love all kinds of ways. In one of my classes, I'll actually play a video of 100 people who are asked what love is, and they all get a chance to answer. And I'm always curious what the answers are. Some have no idea how to answer that question. Some will face the camera and go, I have no idea. Others will tell you something. They'll give you a very practical kind of practice of love. Some will just go long, these longer answers. Now, you and I both know that when we speak of love, particularly God's love, through the conversion process, we're talking about agape. We know that. That, in this case, selfless love. You know, I was reminded, even as I was writing this message, of a story, and I was curious whether the story was true. And I'll tell you the story, and it's going to come to mind, because I think it well illustrates this whole idea of God's love growing and developing in us. And the story will sound familiar. I found this story back in Chicken Soup for the Soul, a publication from years ago. Some of us read, it got super popular. But then I thought to myself, is that a real story? I got to go find Snopes and see if this is a real story. And I'll tell you where the roots of this were, or this story is. It actually came from 1925 with Mary Pickford, in a Mary Pickford film. About Andy Rooney. But here's the story. You'll remember the story. Many years ago when I worked as a volunteer at a hospital, I got to know a lovely little girl named Liz who was suffering from a rare life-threatening disease. Her only chance of recovery appeared to be a blood transfusion from her 5-year-old brother, who had somehow survived the same disease and developed the antibodies needed to combat the illness. The doctor explained the situation to the little brother and asked the little boy if he would be willing to give his blood to his sister. Now, some of us already know the story. I saw him hesitate for only a moment before taking a deep breath and saying, yes, I'll do it if it saves her life. As the transfusion progressed, he lay in bed next to his sister and smiled, as we all did. seeing the color returning to her cheeks. Then his face grew pale and his smile faded. And he looked up at the doctor and asked him with a trembling voice, "Will I start to die? Will I start to die right away?" Being young, the little boy had misunderstood the doctor. He thought that giving his blood to save her meant that he would die. And he was willing to go there. I share the story because it was a reminder to me that children will oftentimes unwittingly show concern for someone else. They're open-hearted and transparent. And they're oftentimes loving. They're selfless as they go through things. You know, this notion, this action this child showed, it should be a reminder of God's chief characteristic. 1 John 4. Little guy was willing to give up his life for his sister. 1 John 4, verses 6 and 7, and we'll tag a few verses on after that. 1 John 4, you remember what's here? Verse 6 starts this way. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. God gives us that by his spirit. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this love, for that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. He gave his only Son for us. So if we're making sense of how love is then defined, well, Matthew 22 fits here. Love of God and love of neighbor have to fit. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. If we're to distill things down, 1 Corinthians 13 works well. If you want to flip to 1 Corinthians 13 as we come to the end of this message, to make sense of what's here, I'm not going to necessarily read everything here. I'll let you read this. You know this section of Scripture. Corinthians was here. Give me a sec. I'm going back. There it is. 1 Corinthians 13. The nice part about 1 Corinthians 13, whenever we read it, is it's just very practical way of how does love work. When we follow commandment keeping and when we act on them appropriately, accordingly, then over time we should reflect these things. We should be, as you already know, not envious, not parading, not superior, not puffed up, all of these things. And so they, with maturity, they come through us. Children remind us of the importance of love. That's why Christ would take a little child and put that little child in the midst of the disciples. So even as we read what's here, I might ask, even as I'm heading to a couple of verses as I close here, are we growing in godly love? If someone, curiously, if someone were to leave our midst for 5 years and walk back into the room 5 years later, would they say, you can fill in your name, I'll fill in mine, have you grown? This person's grown in love. Oh, they've matured here. Because we should over time. That's our responsibility. We should. I'll read 1 Corinthians 13. We're already here. Verses 11 and 12. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I always think this is so curious that Paul inserts this here. It's brilliant how he does this. I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. What was he saying? Well, he's talking about love. That's what this is. He's talking about maturing in terms of the love we have. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. So what he's talking about is the maturation, the importance of us growing in love over time. He then ends with, you already know this, the greatest is love. Children show love. They're a nice reminder of that. I thought I'll tag this in because this was curious to me. For whatever reason, when I typed in agape and I was doing my message, I paused momentarily because agape, we know, happens to be, by spelling, agape. The first definition that popped up here was this. In fact, I'll read it to you because it was the Oxford Dictionary. It's like, wait a second. It said the definition for agape is wide open and surprised with wonder. And I thought, that's kind of what agape is. That wouldn't be such a surprise there. That's kind of who we are if we're childlike. We're able to grow in terms of our ability to care and love one another, to give to one another and not be so inclined to get, in a way that's open and surprising and wondrous. That's perfectly fine. That's what kids do. Okay, so those are my four childlike qualities. Not mine. Those are God's. I'm just sharing them. Humility, trust, innocence, and love. We began with Stephanie Smith and her thoughts in terms of humans becoming great. And if you remember here, her answer was consistency. You know, there's something practical to that answer. Her article didn't necessarily hit on all of this, but what it did talk about is over time, being consistent. In fact, her phrase that she highlighted in the article was that doing good consistently produces greatness. I might add here, doing these qualities, growing in these qualities consistently produces greatness. We change over time so that we can be in God's kingdom and we can be servants in that kingdom. Christ answers the same question in a little different manner. He brings a little child in, and he sets the little child in his midst, in their midst, and he says, if you want to be in the kingdom, this is what we look at. This is what we strive to be. Why? Because God needs people. He needs to be able to rely on people that show the qualities of a little child. I'll end with Romans 8, verses 17 and 18, and I'll read it to you. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We're God's children. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him, that we might also be glorified together with him. Let's be childlike. Let's grow in those qualities so that we can be in God's kingdom.